Okay. Let's go to Mark chapter 2, and we're going to look at what is it that makes the Pharisees and the scribes the enemies of Jesus? What's so bad? What's so bad about the scribes and Pharisees? I know that when we read through the scriptures, they're constantly at odds with Jesus. They're constantly arguing with Jesus. They're constantly fighting with Jesus. They're the bad guys and Jesus is the good guy. But what makes them so bad? Now, there's a lot of things that we can look at, and I think there are going to be some of them that we're going to discuss this morning. But what is it that makes them so bad? That's what we want to think about. Here we go. All right, Jesus and the scribes. So, Mark. Yeah, okay. Sorry, anyway. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to look through chapter 2 and go into chapter 3 as well. There's a couple different events that are taking place here. Jesus heals the lame. Jesus calls Matthew. And when Jesus calls Matthew, you'll remember that this is one of the occasions where the scribes and Pharisees take an opportunity to criticize Jesus for eating with the tax collectors and sinners. When Jesus heals the lame man, he's healing them on the Sabbath. They take opportunity to criticize him about that. There's a question then about fasting as well in chapter 2. Jesus and his disciples then, we see them in Mark's gospel. They're walking through the grain fields. And again, the scribes and the Pharisees, They take the opportunity to criticize Jesus, or really criticize Jesus' disciples for eating the heads of grain. Not that they're plucking it was wrong, but what they criticize them for threshing it out in their hands. They're working on the Sabbath day, and then again there's another healing. And so you'll notice that there's a healing that bookends this section. And so I really think the section goes from the beginning of chapter 2 into chapter 3. Let me slow down and say that again. If you miss what happens at the beginning of chapter 3, you're missing the whole context. You have a healing at the beginning and you have a healing at the end, and you have to see them both together. And so let's walk through this and ask ourselves, could I be a scribe or Pharisee? That's kind of the question we want to ask. Okay, well, who were the scribes? Who are the scribes? Well, the scribes are people that copy the law, right? That's their job. That's their job title. They copy their scribes. They copy the Hebrew scriptures. And because of that, they're going to know, right? They're going to know the scriptures. Just like Ezra in the Old Testament. Ezra was a scribe. He wrote the law. They knew their work. If you've spent 20 years of your life engaged in an occupation, you've done this day in, day out, every day for 20 years, and not only that, maybe you spent 5 years studying to prepare in order to do this occupation, do you suppose that you might know something about the job that you have? How would you feel if somebody who hasn't had any of the training that you've had, who hasn't worked the years that you've worked, comes along and tells you they know better, they know more about your job than you do? You've worked it 20 years. You spent 5 years training. I don't know how long the scribes spend training. I'm just giving you an illustration. They knew their work. When I was a boy, our teachers would give a spelling list, and I was not proficient at spelling. And because I wasn't proficient at spelling, you might find that there are typos or misspellings here on my slides. But my teachers would then assign me to copy out all of my spelling words over and over and over again and again and again. Now, of course, to me as a boy, I think that's just busy work. What are they doing? They're trying to instill that, right? They're trying to instill the spelling of that. Lock that into your mind. Have you read a Bible verse that you didn't intend to memorize, but you've memorized it anyway because you've just read it so many times? I've not spent a lot of effort in memorizing Scripture, but there are some Scriptures that are just kind of locked away in my mind because I've read them so many times. The scribes knew their job. They knew the scriptures. That's who the scribes are. They're people that write the law, and because of that occupation, they are intimately acquainted with the scriptures. That's something we want to keep in mind when we think about the scribes and Pharisees, because they're often seen together, right? They're often seen together. So why compare ourselves to the scribes and Pharisees? I don't think that there's anybody here that would view themselves this way. We don't view ourselves as a scribe or a Pharisee. We certainly wouldn't want to be. We know that they're the bad guys. But why should we maybe compare ourselves with them? Well, do you identify more with the lame man, the tax collectors, the sinners? Do you compare yourself more with the lame man? Do you identify with the lame man? Do you see yourself more in his story or in the scribes and Pharisees? The Pharisees are religious people. They would be church-going folks. Which one do you compare yourself or identify more with? I tell you, it's hard for me to identify with the lame man. It really is. It's hard for me to identify with the tax collectors. I think when I ask myself this question, I identify more with the Pharisees than I do with the lame man. I'm a religious person. I'm a person that reads the Bible. There's portions of the Bible I think I know really well. I want to be careful how I say that, but emphasize the point, I think I identify with the Pharisees more than I identify with the lame man and the tax collectors. And you've probably heard this statement before, that if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, what is it? And so if I identify with the scribes and Pharisees, if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, then what does it make me? I might be like the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we might want to argue, we might want to push back, right? Because that's really uncomfortable. So we might want to push back on that. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not. Right? That's what we would say. I'm not one of those. Okay. We want to push back a little bit. We might say something like this, or I don't know. There it is. We may want to say something like, but I come to Jesus with humility. I love Jesus, don't you? I come to Jesus with humility, and I'm going to listen to him. Whatever Jesus says, that's what I want to hear. I want to hear the Lord. I want to do what the Lord says. That's the attitude that I have, right? That's the attitude that you have. That's the pushback that we would make. I'm not a Pharisee, because I come to Jesus with humility. But what would the Pharisees have said about Moses? Wouldn't they have said the same thing about Moses? I come to Moses, and I come to the law of Moses with humility. Whatever the law of Moses says, that's what I want to do. Isn't that the case that they would make? Again, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, we're saying the same things, aren't we? And so maybe this is a comparison we need to think about. So why are the Pharisees and scribes so bad? Look at Mark chapter 2. And notice that they begin with a fair question. Mark chapter 2, and let's pick up reading in verses 6 and 7. Mark chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. Well, I'll tell you what, let me just pick up, we'll just read through this together. Back at verse 1, when he had come back from Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, and there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone. Now, isn't that a fair question? I think that that is entirely fair. Who can forgive sins but God alone? If you saw somebody, you don't know who this guy is. He's just the latest fad preacher. And here he comes, and everybody's flocking to him. And then he says something like this, "Your sins are forgiven." What would you say? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They ask a fair question. It's reasonable. It's right. Notice that they're thinking about what Jesus is saying. They're following along. They're thinking about it. They're hearing what he said, and they're contemplating it. He's just pronounced forgiveness. Well, who can forgive sins but God alone? They're thinking about what Jesus has said. Now, somebody must say, well, but it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Yeah, but should they have known that Jesus was God? Again, Jesus has just shown up on the scene. And yes, he can perform miracles. He's going to perform a miracle in just a moment. But the first thing that he does is he says, "Your sins are forgiven." They ask a reasonable question. Who can do that but God alone? Should they have known that it was Jesus? Should they have known Jesus the way that we know Jesus? Should they have understood that he was the Son of God? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, even Jesus' own disciples don't fully understand who he is and what he's about until much later. Do you think that the Jews in the Old Testament understood the triune nature of God? That God is the Father and distinct, but one. God is the Son, but distinct and one. God is the Spirit. Do you think they understood that in the Old Testament? I think it's kind of like the welcoming in of Gentiles into the household of God. Now there are scriptures in the Old Testament that indicate this, that point to this, but I don't think that they would have just understood it. Do you? Of course not. It's not until the New Testament comes and this is proclaimed, and then the scriptures from the Old Testament are expounded on. Now, I don't think that the Pharisees are doing something wrong by questioning Jesus. Again, it's a fair and right question. See, the question right now is not, is it true? But rather, what do I do when I don't know what the right answer is? Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where you're faced with a question, but you don't know what the right answer is? What do you do then? Have you ever been faced with a religious or spiritual question, and you don't have an answer for it right now? Not to say that there isn't an answer, but I don't know what the answer is. And people that I would listen to, people that I would look to for advice or counsel or for better wisdom, maybe one says this and another says that. What do you do? See, that's where the Pharisees are. They're presented with something that doesn't make sense. Jesus has just pronounced forgiveness of sins, but no one can forgive sins but God alone. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Somebody says, well, I've never heard that before. Not this, but I've never heard that before. Is that the response? Because I haven't heard it before, it must be false. Is that the attitude we would take? Now, that's the attitude I think the Pharisees take. I've never heard that before. I'll tell you, I would rather have someone be disagreeable, but thinking, rather than just simply going along. Wouldn't you? I think it's better for us to have our children. I've got some kids at home, my daughters have moved out, but my son's still at home. And I think it's better to have children that are uninterested I think it's better to have children who are wrestling with their faith, maybe even not attending worship services, than simply sitting in the pew and be uninterested. What do you think about that? I'd rather have somebody be disagreeable, but still thinking about the scriptures, thinking about the text, working on the question, than simply unaware and without a care. Wouldn't you? What do they do next? They avoid the man. Read on with me. This is again Mark chapter 2, verse 16 now. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners?" Now, again, look at the text. Who do they ask? Who do they ask? They said to his disciples. Now, I don't know. Maybe avoid is an unfair characterization. Maybe they're not purposely avoiding him. But notice that they don't ask Jesus. They ask the disciples. They ask Jesus' disciples. Of course, later on, they do address Jesus. You can go down to verse 18. You can look at verse 24. And again, they're engaging with Jesus particularly. But here, the first thing that they do, they ask a reasonable question, but the answer that comes back isn't what they want. And so they're still thinking about this. And so then they go and they ask Jesus' disciples about an unrelated matter. If I had a problem with another preacher in the area, or if I had a problem with a brother in the area, a fellow Christian in the area, I'm not suggesting that this is the right thing to do. But I might go and talk to somebody else about my problem with the first brother. That's not what we ought to do. But oftentimes that is what we do, isn't it? I know that the Bible tells us in places like Matthew chapter 18 that if your brother sins, go and show him his fault, right? That's what the Bible says. But oftentimes what I do is I've got a problem with my brother, and so I go and tell somebody else about it. I don't go and tell them about it. I go and ask them what they think I should do about it, but really it's just because I want to go and tell them about it. I'm not saying that the Pharisees are doing what they ought to do here, but they are demonstrating this is what oftentimes we do. They had a reasonable question, they're thinking about it, but now they're looking for faults, and they avoid Jesus. They do avoid Jesus. Let me go on. They look for inconsistencies. Is this something that we do? We hear something that we don't agree with, and we challenge it. We still don't know what the answer is, but we don't like what we're hearing. And so what do? Look for inconsistencies. Inconsistencies in the person himself. Again, Mark chapter 2 and verse 16, 18, and 24. In verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners?" Again, then verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And then verse 24 of the same chapter, the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, is this examination ungodly? Is it wrong for them to ask this question? Again, I know that this is Jesus. Jesus always does what's right. But put yourself in the position of the Pharisees for just a moment. all that background that you have, that you know about Jesus, you don't know. He's just this guy who's made these bold claims. And he is doing some things that I can't quite figure out how he did it. So is this ungodly for them to examine Jesus? Or should they have just accepted it without question? Again, I would rather have somebody disagreeable who's wrestling and thinking about the scriptures than somebody who just simply goes along and doesn't care. Is this examination ungodly? No, I think that's the very thing that we ought to do. We need to realize that as God's people, we are going to be scrutinized. It's perfectly right. It may not feel that way, but it's going to happen. Let me share with you a couple passages. This is over in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 12. This is where Paul says to Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." Well, Timothy, what can you do to stop them? People are going to do what they're going to do. You can't make them quit. No, Paul's point is simply live a life above scrutiny, not above scrutiny, but live a life that can be scrutinized, but no one can get a hold of. In the book of James, James says something similar to this over in James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And I've got a question that I want to ask you about it when we read this. James chapter 3. James says in verse 1, he says, "Now let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." And then he goes on to talk about how we all stumble in many ways, and the tongue is certainly a way that we stumble in. And so we need to be careful how we speak. "Let not many of you be teachers," because you do a lot of talking. Whose judgment is James talking about here? Knowing that we shall incur a stricter judgment. Judgment from who? Judgment from God? Maybe, but I don't know that that's necessarily the case. Judgment from other people. Practice what you preach. Have you heard something like that before? Practice what you preach. What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is somebody that preaches but doesn't practice. When your business is telling other people what to do, do you suppose that there might be somebody who looks for opportunities to get back at you? If you're stepping on their toes, fairly or unfairly, doesn't matter. But if you're making somebody else feel uncomfortable, doesn't it seem reasonable that they might look for opportunities to point the finger back at you? "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall incur a stricter judgment." People are going to look and scrutinize your life. And that's what the Pharisees are doing with Jesus. I think it's perfectly fair and right for them to do that. Because they see Jesus doing what godly people wouldn't do. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. If he's really a godly person, he wouldn't do that. And he's neglecting what godly people do. He's not fasting. And we know that if you're a righteous person, you fast twice a week. And so they scrutinize his life, and from their perspective, he does not practice what he preaches. Now, that's an unfair criticism, but can you see that's the way that they'd be reasoning this? They'd be thinking about this. They ask a reasonable question: who can forgive sins but God alone? And then they go and they complain to his disciples. They will later come back and talk to him. But they look at what he's doing and they say, this is inconsistent. He pretends to be a righteous man, but he's doing what ungodly people would do. And the righteous things that he should be doing, he doesn't do. This isn't right. This isn't consistent. Now, Jesus' answer to them, I think, demonstrates that there is no inconsistency when he talks about fasting. But When you don't know what the right answer is, don't let perceived inconsistency stop the discussion. You look at somebody and say, well, they don't practice what they preach. Don't let what it appears to be inconsistent, don't let that stop the conversation. Here's the problem. Go back to chapter 3. They quit thinking. Let me read the first few verses. I'm going to highlight verse 2 and verse 5, but let me read through verse 6. He entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them all with, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, what's just happened in chapter 3? Like I said, here's the other side. Here's the other miracle. But this is what ties the whole scenario of chapter 2 together. The Pharisees are still here. Another man comes in. Here's another injured man. Here's a man with a withered hand. And so Jesus poses a question to them. Notice that in Mark's account, this is the first time that Jesus becomes angry with them. That's the word that's used. Jesus looks at them and he's angry. It's only at this point. They looked for inconsistencies. They scrutinized his life. They challenged what he was saying, what he was doing. They even went behind his back and talked to other people about what he was doing. But it's not until now that he becomes angry. Why is Jesus angry here? Not before. Why is he angry here? What's he angry about? He looks around and he's filled with anger. Why? Questioning wasn't the problem. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have concerns. It's okay to voice those doubts and concerns. That's not why Jesus is angry, because they questioned him. I don't even think it's because they were being disagreeable. Now, I don't like to talk to people that are disagreeable. I try not to be disagreeable myself. Maybe I have been, but I try not to be disagreeable myself. But I don't think them being disagreeable with Jesus was the problem. And they are. They're antagonistic and they're mean-spirited about it, or you know, whatever phrase we want to attach to it. Their motives are not necessarily pure and upright and honest. But that's not the problem. Questioning is not the problem. Being disagreeable is not the problem. The problem is that they just quit thinking. They quit trying. They gave up. Look again at what it says here. Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Jesus looks at them, and they have no answer. They have nothing to say. They sit there silent. And so Jesus heals the man, and they don't even respond to that other than leaving and plotting together to destroy him. The problem is that they quit thinking. What do you think about that argument that Jesus lays out? Is it right to kill or to heal on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy? Do you think that that's a good argument? It's not. it's not a good, logical, sound argument. There might be a lot of things that you could do in between saving people and killing people, right? What did you do today? Did you save somebody or did you murder somebody? Haven't had enough time today yet, right? What did you do today? Did you do something other than murder or life-saving? I would imagine all of us did. What Jesus is doing is Jesus is pitching them a softball. They could knock this out of the park. They could tell Jesus, we did all kinds of other things. There's all kinds of stuff that you could do without murder or rescuing people that are drowning. There's a whole world of things that you could do. That argument doesn't make sense. So why does Jesus ask it? Again, I think Jesus is tossing them an easy pitch so that they'll swing at it, so that they'll engage with it. Again, Jesus is angry not because they questioned him and not because they're disagreeable when they do question him. He's angry because they crossed their arms, picked up their ball, and went home. They quit. That's the problem with the Pharisees. They gave up. See, there are all kinds of criticisms for the scribes and Pharisees, right? When I asked you at the beginning, what's so bad about the scribes and Pharisees? You could probably enumerate a number of them, right? They were self-righteous people. And Jesus does say something about their self-righteous behavior. They were prideful. Absolutely. They were cold and without compassion. When you go through the book of Matthew, if you go through Matthew and you come to chapter 9, there's a number of times where the word compassion is used. Two times it's compassion and one time it is mercy. But that is a major theme in the book of Matthew and in chapter 9. Jesus has compassion for the lame man. Jesus has compassion for two blind men. Jesus has compassion for Jairus, whose daughter is dying. And while he's on the way to go and heal the daughter, a woman with a private hemorrhage comes and Jesus heals her and has compassion for her. And there's a man that's literally caught by the devil. He's demon-possessed and Jesus has compassion and mercy for him. And at the end of the chapter, the Pharisees argue that he does this work by the power of the devil. The Pharisees think that compassion is an evil work. They are cold-hearted people without a trace of compassion. When Jesus criticizes them in Matthew chapter 23, he says that they're the people that devour widows' houses. Here are the most vulnerable and weak among us. And these Pharisees would come in and swoop down and gobble up what little bit they have left. They are cold-hearted and without compassion. Yeah, there are all kinds of things we could criticize the Pharisees about. They're legalist, looking for loopholes. Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, Jesus is dealing with people that are looking for loopholes. I don't have to do this. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder, right? You shall not commit murder. And the Pharisees would say, well, I didn't commit murder. I hired Zacharias to commit murder, but I didn't commit it. My hands are clean. I didn't do it. I hired them to do it. That's a loophole, right? Now, maybe it wouldn't be that extreme, but you can see how that would play out. I didn't commit it. And the law says, thou shalt not. I didn't do it. They're looking for loopholes. And of course, they're hypocrites. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus announces over and over. Yeah, there are a lot of things that we could criticize the scribes and Pharisees for. But what is the problem really with the scribes and Pharisees? They're stubborn. and they're thoughtfully lazy. They just quit thinking. I want to share one passage with you, and I'm going to end. It's over in the book of John. This is a well-known story. This is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And the day after Jesus crosses the sea, you might remember the story how Jesus walks across. He walks on water, crosses the sea. The next day, Jesus is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the people that Jesus fed the day before find him. Now, the fact that they found him on the other side of the sea means that they have walked or boated all the way across. They didn't find him by accident. They came looking for him. These are his disciples. And so Jesus preaches a sermon that day that they don't quite understand. He talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and they don't understand what Jesus is talking about. And so they say in verse 66, this is a hard statement. I don't know what this guy's going on about. This is a hard statement. Who can listen to it? And many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him. Now, right after that, what does Jesus do? Jesus turns to his own 12. And he says to them in verse 67, do you want to go away too? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that Peter understood the sermon Jesus had just preached? Do you think Peter understood what Jesus was talking about when he said you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood and all that stuff? Do you think Peter understood what Jesus was talking about? I do not think he did. I'm confident that he did not understand what Jesus was talking about. Because even on the night before Jesus is crucified, Peter still doesn't fully understand what Jesus is talking about. Even when Jesus spells out for them, I'm going to be crucified and one of you is going to betray me. Peter still doesn't get it. He still hasn't put all the pieces together. No, I don't think Peter understands what Jesus preached in John chapter 6. You have the words of life. I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus, but I know that you do. I'm just going to hang on a little bit longer with you until I understand it too. Don't be like the Pharisees, thoughtfully lazy. They just quit. No, don't give up. Don't quit trying. Don't stop thinking. Even if you don't know the answer now, don't stop thinking about it. Are you, am I, like the scribes and Pharisees? I have a hard time identifying with the lame man and the tax collectors. I freely admit that. I have a hard time identifying with them. But I am not going to be like the Pharisees. I may not have all the answers, but I'm not going to stop trying. What about you? If there's someone here today that we might pray for or that we might encourage, we invite you to come. If there's anyone here that needs to put Jesus Christ on in baptism, and we invite you to come. Make that known. We'll help you in the ways that we can. Come while we stand and sing.
Wow, through His Word.